Passover is almost upon us. Like we said, it's only about 3 weeks away, a little less than 3 weeks away. But we asked the question, and we've kept the Passover for 50, I think this will be our 54th time maybe keeping the Passover. We started in 1963. But every year that comes along, we learn lessons concerning the Passover and Days of Unleavened Bread, just as we do the other holy days. But I ask the question today, what is the meaning of the Passover to us personally? What does it mean personally? When we think of the Passover sacrifice, when we think of even the first Passover in Egypt that is recorded, at least, the Exodus 12 Passover, what do we think of personally for each one of us? And what came to my mind, even though it basically bleeds into, if I may use the expression, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, it is taking away sin. The bottom line is taking away sin. If we go to 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8, 1 John 3, 4 through 8, these four verses, or five verses that we have here, really say a lot when it comes to why Christ came. 1 John 3, verses 4 through 8. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness. And sin, of course, is lawlessness. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And you know that he was manifest to take away our sins. So, verse 5, and oftentimes we do memorize verse 4. We have for years when we carried around those scripture cards. That was one of them, 1 John 3 and verse 4. Sin is the transgression of God's law. And that is a well-memorized scripture for those of us in the church. I don't think in the world it is, because if you ask people what sin is, they may not know. But it says he was manifest, meaning he came to this earth. He appeared. He was sent by God to take away our sins. And in him there is no sin. Now, in the world, of course, they take this a little bit differently than we would, and that is they have the Passover, or they have Easter, and then they have Christmas. They have their communion, and what this period of time means to them would be that Jesus Christ did it all for us. I've been putting some notes together, and I was looking in a book called Reading the Bible for All It's Worth. One of the authors is a guy named Fee. Then there's another one, Sabbath in Crisis, by an author named Ratzlaff. And it is a laugh when you read that one. But in both those books, you do find statements where Jesus Christ kept the law and we don't have to keep it. Now, of course, they go on to say that we still need to not sin. But sin certainly doesn't include many of the commandments or some of the commandments that we all, many of the commandments that we understand, especially when you keep them in the spirit of the law. But even in the letter of the law, they don't understand what should be kept and what should not be kept. But here it tells us that Christ came to take away sin. Now, to us, that means stop sinning. That's what it means to us. And when we are about ready to take the Passover, we realize that we have the Passover, we have a sacrifice, so that there is no sin. By the time we are spirit beings, and we know when we are spirit beings, we will not sin. Bottom line, we just will not sin. Now, definitely this means we don't practice sin, but if any of us would give license to just one sin, you know what one sin does. One sin leads to many sins. And one sin always opens the door. It's when we take one step in the wrong direction. We're going to take two, three, and four. So it's always best to say we should not think of sinning at all. Because take away sin means literally take away sin. And that doesn't mean I did it all for you, and the penalty has been paid. So from that time on, sin's been taken away. And the answer is, it's not what it means entirely. Definitely, Christ paid the price, but he paid the price so that we would not sin. Verse 6, whoever abides in sin, in him, that is, does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. And by the way, I would recommend reading all of 1 John before the Passover. It's just an excellent book. And it actually promotes the law of God, surprisingly. It actually promotes love, loving our brother, loving God, and that's a description of the law of God. Keeping the law of God is a description of the love of God. But notice verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as Jesus Christ is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose, the Son of God was manifest. So here's why the Son of God came. He was manifest that we might destroy the works of the devil. And of course, the works of the devil would be sin. So when I think of the Passover, it leads you right to the days of unleavened bread, but we must keep that in mind, brethren, when we take the Passover. We might ask ourselves right now, am I committed to never sin again? Now, probably we don't ask ourselves that question too many times. It's just an unusual question in one sense, but we did make that commitment at baptism. At baptism, we made the commitment when we said, well, when we were asked, have you repented of your sins? And we say, yes, that doesn't mean I've just repented of my past sins. That means I've repented of sinning, the active participation in sin. I have repented of that way of life, and I'm not going to do that anymore. I've repented of sinning. So that has to be in our mind at the Passover. We'll go on from there, but when you think of Israel in Egypt, we have the fact that they were in bondage to sin. We could go to the first chapter in Exodus, and it tells us how they were crying out. They were in bondage. We could go to Stephen. And brethren, if you want a good summary of the Israelites from Abraham all the way to Jesus Christ, and the point where the temple is almost going to be destroyed, it was still in existence when Stephen was stoned, but a good summary would be Acts 7. And there are some of those good chapters there that you find, well, they're all good chapters, but some chapters that are complete summaries of a specific time period. Acts 7, if you can remember that. But what we have then is the Passover in Egypt. And let's go to Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27 just to see what we're supposed to tell our kids when they ask about the Passover and, of course, the days of unleavened bread that follow. Exodus chapter 12 and verse 27. Exodus 12 and verse 27. And it shall be when your children say to you, what do you mean by this service? Now, I might add here, the kids are keeping the Passover service. Now, why is that? Well, all the males are circumcised. That means from 8 days old and on. And if you are circumcised, now, not that a baby is going to be eating lamb at the, you know, at 10 days old. You know, that's not going to happen. But if you're a male in Israel, and it's the males who represented the whole family in Israel, because you can't circumcise, well, women can be circumcised, I understand, from Africa and some of the brutalities down there. But we're talking about male circumcision, of course. And when a male was circumcised, he represented the whole family. And he was responsible for the circumcision of children. Remember when Moses was coming out towards Egypt, and his one child had not been circumcised yet? And And the wife got on him, and of course there is a greater story to that too, but she made sure that the child was circumcised. Well, actually God was the one who, it seems to say, that he was going to kill Moses. It's pretty strong there, because he was coming out, and again, there was going to be a covenant of coming out of sin, and circumcision is also a covenant of how we would come out of sin in the future, fully and completely by Jesus Christ. But whatever the case, the whole family was keeping the Passover. You have circumcision. Any circumcised male can keep the Passover. So they're 1 year old, 2 years old, three, four, five, six, seven, all the children. Now in the New Testament, children are not circumcised anymore. And Christ gave the example when the Passover was kept just with his apostles, only with his apostles, the last Passover. The sons of Zebedee, James and John, had their mother there, and she wasn't there. Christ's mother was not there at that last Passover. They may have been keeping it someplace else, but he was setting an example of what would be. It was going to be only those who would be circumcised. They weren't at that time, but this was an example of what would take place, where there would be a change of the law, meaning circumcision would be of the heart and not of the flesh after that. So I hope we all understand that there was a change from the Old Testament to the New Testament. But anyway, it says your children are there, and they're saying, what do you mean by this service? And they say, well, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, who passed over the houses of the children of Egypt, of the children in Israel in Egypt, when he struck the Egyptians. And then notice what it says, and delivered our households. Egypt was a symbol of sin, and so the Passover included the time where he would then deliver them. They would be delivered from Egypt, a type of sin. And so when I ask the question, what does the Passover personally mean to us? The Passover is there. The sacrifice of Christ is there so that we can stop sinning. I like to say it that way best, because when we say, well, so that we can be forgiven of sin, that takes us back to the world. Or if we say faith in the sacrifice of Christ, you will find that that terminology is used generically in the New King James Bible. Faith in. And they don't go on to the next step where we really can get rid of sin, and that is not by faith in Christ. That is totally, completely incomplete. Unless we have the faith of Christ, and maybe I'll give a sermon on it in the future, because I don't think I have, but there is a tremendous difference between faith in and faith of. And the translators take a look at that, and they go back, and they just put faith in. It's not faith of. But again, I'll clarify that perhaps later in the future. But the important thing that we see here is we want to stop sinning. And we have to, again, have that commitment. Will I commit today, when I wake up this morning and I pray, am I committed to not sinning at all? There's a scripture in Matthew 6:33. Well, actually, I won't go to it. I'll give you the reference, so Colossians 2:11, because we did talk a little bit about circumcision. And in Colossians 2:11, when you read that, actually, I'm turning it, so if you can turn there faster than I can, or even get there a little behind, that's fine, but I will read it quickly here. Colossians 2:11 says that in Christ we were circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh. So sometimes if you take a subject, it's not best to start in the beginning and then walk through right to the very end. With the subject of circumcision, it's best to take the beginning and then go to, because it's a type, and then go to where it's complete, where it's fulfilled, And Colossians 2 tells us really what the type is all about. The type is faith in Christ who would come along and really put away sin. Right? That's what it boils down to. A lot of fill in the middle, but really that tells it all. So we see though that it's putting off the body of sin. Putting off the body of sin. Not just, forgiving sin, which is important. Because we go to God, we must be forgiven, but that forgiveness is also based on repentance. When we take a look at Christianity, I believe that we can boil Christianity down in a nutshell to the lowest common denominator of two statements, Matthew 6 and verse 33. In other words, you can't get any farther down to the basic premise of Christianity, what God is all about, what our life is all about, than Matthew 6 and verse 33. Actually, we sang that song today, didn't we? Where we're seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness. It was one of the first songs that we sang. So Matthew 6, 33, it says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness." So God the Father, through Jesus Christ, paves the way so we can be in the kingdom. And also, God the Father, through Jesus Christ, paves the way so that we can be righteous. And we actually sang about that too. It's obedience to keep us from sinning. Did you notice that? If we look those pages up, it's hard to, analyze everything like we're singing. We enjoy the music so much sometimes that we get lost in just the emotion of the music, and we don't always catch the words. At least I don't. But sometimes there's just catch, especially if you're going to give a sermon, you will notice it more so, I think. And I notice there, if you're obedient, then you don't sin. And of course, that's natural. But God says it in the Psalms. So we seek what? We seek not only the kingdom of God, but if we are not righteous, then we won't be in the kingdom of God. So we practice righteousness. And Christianity is all about those two things. When I was growing up, I was baptized, as some of you were, as a baby, or sprinkled. And then, 12 years later, there was confirmation. I was a confirmed Lutheran, for sure, at the age of 12. And when I was confirmed, I could take communion. And there was no emphasis on not sinning. As a teenager, it never hit me what sin was. As a 13-year-old, 14-year-old, 15-year-old, it was just religion. But it didn't have anything to do with not sinning. After all, my dad was in the Navy, and his brothers went to war, and my one uncle bootlegged out of Canada, and that was kind of okay. And there was a lot of doings in Chinook. I was always told, you don't talk about the alcoholic pharmacist and the alcoholic doctor that is taking care of us. What can you do in the wintertime in Montana? There's nothing to do but drink, right? So I think there's a lot of alcoholism. Although my grandmother would say to Gunder, "Ufta Gunder, is that the whiskey, bad whiskey?" Because he'd take a sip when he'd come in at times. But religion certainly wasn't about coming out of sin. It just wasn't. So with us, though, brethren, then we have to concentrate on coming out of sin. So I'm going to take a look at two parts here. We want to know how. We want to think of how do we place ourselves in an environment, in a mindset, so that we don't sin. And the first aspect is foot washing. Foot washing. We know that we do that. Some churches do, not all. Most churches don't. Catholic Church, I don't believe, does. And Lutheran Church doesn't. Maybe some do. Wisconsin Lutheran may. But I don't know of too many that do. But we do, as we know. Let's turn to John 13. John 13, verses 1 through 17. In order to not sin, we have to be humble. If we are not humble, we certainly will sin. So John 13, notice, first of all, what we do before we actually partake of the bread. John 13. We go through this on the Passover, I know, but it doesn't hurt to go through it once again. Starting out in verse 4. Christ rose from supper, laid aside his garments, took a towel, and girded himself. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel with which he was girded. Then he came to Simon Peter, and Peter, of course, said, Lord, are you washing my feet? And Jesus said, what I'm doing you don't understand, but you will know in the future. So Peter said, you're never going to wash my feet. This tells us, brethren, that if we are not willing to be served, that also is or can be a proud attitude. And I've seen that throughout the years where people will not let anyone do anything for them. They want to serve. They want to be the one who is in charge of their life and, in this case, other people's lives. But they certainly don't want to feel dependent on anyone. I don't need any help from anybody. And that is a wrong attitude. That is not a humble attitude. That's a proud attitude. In the church, we are to be interdependent, aren't we? Both. Just to depend on one another. And that's why, of course, they washed each other's feet. So he said, if I don't wash you, in verse 8, you have no part with me. Simon Peter, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and feet. So, you know, Peter, all the way to the other side, he repented immediately. He sinned big, and he repented big. You know, boom, okay, yeah, I get it. I'll do that. And then, of course, Christ said, well, you're not all clean. He knew the one who would betray him. But going on here he said, verse 12, do you know what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This is a type only. It's a symbol. Some may scoff at the symbols. If anybody tells you that this is an unusual church, it's kind of a cult. You have all these symbols. You have unleavened bread. And you go to this Feast of Tabernacles, and what's this all about? Well, they have Easter eggs. That's a symbol for them, and we can bring it up. And also, they have their Christmas season. We can bring that up, too. So, you know, if they're religious, you can bring that up. If they're not religious, you don't need to worry about it because they're not going to judge you. They're sometimes the most liberal people who don't care what you do. That's what I found, anyway. But here we have a symbol that we perform. But, brethren, what we have to think of is we really must be humble if we are not going to sin. If we are proud, we are automatically going to sin. If we're arrogant, high-minded, we will sin. It's going to happen because we're going to be so sensitive. We are not going to want to ever think that people do not believe we're the grandest on the earth. If in our thoughts their estimation of us is less than estimation of ourselves, then we're going to have problems. Because we will feel put down. We will. And that is a setup for sin, is what it is. So humility was first. And we need to think, I'm nothing. You know, Christ could have said, well, and he more so when he was the next day being scourged, he could have said, do you know who I am? I am the Almighty Elohim, quoting from Isaiah. I am the, well, what does it say? It's the Almighty God, the Everlasting Father. Okay, that's the terms used, meaning the everlasting beginner of God's spiritual creation. God used him to, so to speak, father the spiritual creation. Because some people have a question, how can he be called the Everlasting Father when it's talking about Christ? Just look up the word, and it doesn't mean that it's a Trinity where now he becomes the Father also. It's not the same word. But he could have said, you know, I am the Almighty Elohim. I'm the everlasting beginner of God's plan of spiritual creation, and I am the Prince of Peace. You know, do you know who I am? He could have been very high-minded, but he wasn't that way, as we're going to see. He wasn't that way at all. He was humble in the human flesh. And that's what we have to be. Humility is a good setup. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Philippians 2, a very well-known section because it's talking about the attitude of Christ as a human being. Starting out, let's see, let's start out in verse 1. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy and be like-minded. Now, when it says be like-minded, the only way we can actually have comfort of love, and that word, no doubt, probably is agape, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any affection and mercy that we have, then we have to have the mind of Christ. It won't come any other way. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit. Because that's being very proud. Selfishness is, well, there's a word for it, been around for a long time. It's called narcissism. I don't hear it as much as I did about 10 or 15 years ago. But it just means totally caught up with the self. And if we're concerned about ourselves and not our wife, our kids, the group we're in, then that sets up a problem. In lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Now, there does come a time, and we're talking about the fellowship of the Spirit. Certainly, there comes a time when we don't fellowship with some because of sin. Okay? In talking about this, if someone doesn't have the same spirit that we do and they're in a sinful spirit, then we don't even have company with them. So we do know that. We're not talking about the world, but we're talking about even the church. If there is a wrong spirit and there's sin and practicing sin, then we don't company with them. So I think we put this in perspective. We're not just going to let everybody get away with everything and we treat them as if nothing is wrong. We don't do that. But let's go on here. Verse 4, let each of you look not only for his own interest, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. There were two women there in the church. If we skip on over to chapter 4, it says, I implore, this is verse 2, there were a couple gals there, and I don't know how old they were. I don't know the circumstances totally, but one was named Euodia and the other Syntyche. And either they were companions in sin, or they were not getting along. And I would suspect they just weren't getting along. So one sat down here where Marlene is sitting, and one sat way back there where Pat is sitting. They made sure they never crossed paths at church, okay? Probably a small church, maybe in a house in Philippi, I would suspect. And Paul heard about it. He said, you want to solve the problem? Humble yourself. That's what he said. Be like-minded. Because that's what he went on to say. Be of the same mind in the Lord. Back to verse 5 of chapter 2. Let this mind be in you, who is also in Christ, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. You know, when I read that, Adam had no problem considering being equal with God, Adam and Eve. They were like, oh, you will be like God. And it's like, oh. And it's like, okay, well, Christ didn't have that attitude. Made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of men. When he came in the likeness of men, recognizing his flesh, his blood, his humanity, he humbled himself. That's what he did. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and he became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God exalted him. So here he found himself as a human being. He knew his calling. He knew what he was sent to earth to do. And he fulfilled it. And he didn't complain. He tried to get out of it. I'm not saying he didn't. So in all of this today, as we go on to this next point here in a moment, let's all remember that if we can get out of suffering, we get out of suffering. Right? We don't stay around and allow ourselves to get beaten up. But back to humility, it's necessary to take the Passover. Humility is necessary to take the Passover because the symbol of bread includes suffering. When we take the bread, it includes. It's more than suffering, but it includes suffering. And that's where we're going next. I won't turn to 1 Corinthians 11:24, but because we will be going to this scripture many times. 1 Corinthians 11 is the Passover chapter, at least the last half is. And Paul said, the instruction by Jesus Christ was, take and eat, this is my body broken for you. This is my body broken for you. But we will go to 1 Peter 2 then. But just remember that. Christ allowed his body to be broken. 1 Peter 2. Because if we don't want to sin, brethren, and I'm talking to myself when I give this sermon, somebody asked me, I think it was a couple weeks ago, how do you know what sermon to give? I just said, I just take a look at my human nature and my thoughts. I just take a look at me and recognize what I'm going through, because remember, there's no temptation that we have that is not common to every other single person. So I don't have to counsel with you and think, something new here. I found out a temptation. I should give a sermon on that. I never recognized that. It's common to me as well as it is to you. And none of us should think, well, I'm different. I'm being tempted in a different way. Now you can take a look, just look it across the room, and then you'll write up all exactly the same thing. Write down all your temptations and be truthful. And they have them all. And then look up here too. All temptations. And God's going to do that because he's testing us to make sure. He's not tempting us, but he's testing us. He's allowing temptation to come. So he knows in the kingdom what we will do. And he's given us enough time to prove it. But here in 1 Peter chapter 2. And by the way, I have scriptures too that tell me what sermons to give, so it's just not, temptations, You know that minister sergeant we had, the only sermons he ever gave was on what he was tempted on. And that's not where I'm going here. We have a Bible that is a mirror. It's a mirror, and it just kind of substantiates the same thing. 1 Peter 2, let's start in verse 18. So we talked about the body broken for you. 1 Peter 2, and starting at verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your master with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh. What does that tell us? How do we not sin when we have someone that is harsh around us? Provoking us. Harshness is provocative. Right? Now, a child is too young. The child cannot take that. A child is going to be provoked to anger. So, they have an excuse. But if we have God's Spirit, we do not have an excuse when we sin if it's based on somebody else's harshness. There is no excuse ever for sin in any way, shape, or form. There just isn't. If we sin, God doesn't say, oh, I understand. You know, if I lived with that guy, if I lived with that gal, if I had that boss, if I were in those circumstances, if that driver were in front of me, then I would sin too. You think that would ever come out of God's mouth? So, here it brings out a point I think very well. If you've got a harsh master, be submissive. Now, it's not talking about husband and wife, by the way. If you've got a harsh husband, I would say, and if he stays that way, leave. You know, it's like, why stay around? Yeah, beat me half to death one day and beat the other half the next day. So, we're not talking about that. Remember, Jesus Christ was able to escape when they wanted to throw him over the cliff. Remember that? So he got out of the crowd. So we're not saying just take it all the time, be somebody's rug to walk on. We're not saying that. But if you're a servant, this is where you are a bond servant. This is your master, and you can't get away. It's not your employer where you can quit. You have to take it. There are times, if you have an employer that way, I would be, while he was being harsh, I would be setting myself up for another job someplace else. Not right away, why quit? You know, why punish myself because of his harshness? But you understand the point, I hope. Verse 19, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. By the way, while you're working for that harsh employer, don't sin. Don't talk behind his back. Don't murmur. Don't complain. I mean, you can ask other brethren to pray for you, you know, in a right way. We can do that. We know that. You know, I've got a problem at work, or I've got a problem with, you know, the IRS, or I've got a problem with, you can, you know, we pray for one another. So please understand what I'm talking about. There's a difference between murmuring and asking someone to pray for you. However, we can do both. We can murmur and ask someone to pray for us too. I understand that. But don't get me wrong. There are reasons to line yourself up for a new job, with a harsh or an inequitable employer. Verse 20. What credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, so that harsh master must have been beating him? That's the context that I see here. You're beaten for your faults when you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer for it, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. Patience is for affliction, right? When you think of the fruits of God's Spirit, patience is for a period of affliction. I was talking to someone the other day, and they said, thank you very much for being patient with me. And I said, I'm not being patient with you. I have nowhere else to go. I'm very content in answering your questions. The person was a likable person, you know. They weren't in your face. They didn't aggravate me. I didn't have to be patient with them at all. The only time I have to be patient is if I've got somewhere to go or I want to get away from this person because I don't like them. I don't like what they're doing or whatever. But I have to stay around. Okay, then that's when patience kicks in. So patience is not just everything's going rosy and we're patient. Patience is used, your patience is tried, is what they say, right? Your patience is tried. So, did you have to go to court this last week? Good. Alyssa, you know, the jury duty type stuff that comes up. That tries our patience too. My wife went in and she was told, oh, you're off, you know, they've canceled this and you're not needed and we can't use you anyway. Because basically, if you go on jury duty, you say, I don't use the laws of Missouri when it comes to judging this case. I use the Bible. How many, you know, are they going to want you? Which lawyer is going to want you? It's like, prosecutor doesn't want you. Well, one of them may want you, but the other one doesn't, so you're not going to get on. Be like David, you know, have an epileptic seizure or something. That's basically what he did while he was there. And you'll get out of that job very quickly. But with Marian, it was, you have to come back tomorrow. It's like, what? So she had to go back the next day. Now that took patience. That took patience and a few other things too. But notice, when you do good and suffer for it, now you have to take it patiently. Do we sin? And the answer is no, we don't sin. There's never an excuse to sin. Are we committed, brethren, not to sin? For to this you were called. And that's quite a statement too. For this, to this, you were called to do this. This is why I called you. Many are called, few are chosen. Maybe some are not chosen because they recognize what they have to do and they say, no way am I going to do that. I'm just not. So we are called to do good and suffer for it and take it patiently. And as all of us know, it does happen. It happens to me. It doesn't matter where you work. It doesn't matter who you work with. I have no malicious friends in the ministry. Not one. None of them wishes me any harm. None of them wants to hurt me at all. But still, we are tried just being around people. It doesn't matter who you're with. You have a wife that loves you. You have a husband that loves you. There's still going to be trying times. Just because we're all overcoming. We haven't reached that point yet. Absolutely. I know I can spend time with my wife, and then there's a time when I've got to go, I've got to start doing things, and she'll bring up one more. Well, honey, could you, I've got to go. I have to get out of here. Well, can you just answer? That really turns my wife on. When the body language says it all, and it's like, I'm not being patient, am I? I remember when I was in England, there was one of our teachers there. Actually, it was in an assembly, and he took a stopwatch up, and he said, okay, students, he said, did you know you're making paths on the lawn? We do have sidewalks, but you're making paths on the lawn. He said, what I did, I took my stopwatch and where the path started, where you're crossing the lawn, there's no lawn there anymore. All it is a dirt path with lawn on each side because you've worn it down. I took my stopwatch and I actually walked on the sidewalk all the way around to the other side where the path ended, where you've been walking across the lawn. You know how much time you save by walking across that dirt path? He said, 2 seconds. It's so true. Sometimes patience is 2 seconds long. 2 seconds. And if we can't wait 2 seconds, we certainly can't wait 5 minutes. And if we can't wait 5 minutes, we can't wait an hour. And we have to wait patiently till the coming of Christ. We wait patiently. In other words, we have it. Are you going to receive God's Spirit? Do you want God's Spirit? Yes, it's a spirit of patience. You want a spirit of patience? Well, maybe I don't want a spirit of patience. We have to want a spirit of patience. We need to want a spirit of whatever there is. We want a spirit that hates iniquity. We want that spirit. We want whatever the Spirit of God is. We want that spirit. But it takes suffering, and patience is one of those characteristics that involves suffering. Forbearance also. When I think of forbearance, I think of lifting a weight. And it's, how many saw this 78-year-old woman that can reach down at 225 pounds and pick it up like it's a feather? You see that? Man, I thought, I'm not going to go do that. Where's Greg Sargent this week? I thought he had a sermon. He put his back out. What was he doing? Well, he was trying to mimic a 78-year-old woman. So, amazing. she had to be born with muscle. You know, she just had to. But anyway, when we bear something, we're bearing an extra load, is what it is. And that's what God expects us to do. And it takes that, brethren, not to sin. Let's go here, 1 Peter 4. 1 Peter 4 and verse 1, a couple chapters over. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourself likewise with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. In my old Bible, I actually had that colored in. I see here that it's one of those key scriptures where it tells me, if I am willing to suffer, I'm not going to sin. As soon as I stop suffering and let loose, I'm going to sin. I will. The moment I stop suffering, I'm talking about when there's a situation that arises that is a tempting or an aggravating situation that I know I must suffer through, I must hold my tongue. If I stop suffering, then I'm going to sin. When I'm lost, my blood pressure rises. Does yours? I feel the heat. If I'm lost, and especially if I have to go somewhere, I feel my blood pressure rising. There's also this feeling that I get when I really find myself about to get angry. You can feel it coming on. I don't know about you. It doesn't take long to come on, by the way. But you can feel it coming on, and if you don't stop it, right there, boom, nip it down and back off, and then you're not going to let it fly. But you will let it fly, and it doesn't take long. It's amazing. It just does not take long at all. So if we will continue to suffer, hold back, and you know the old term, count to 10, I find counting to 1,000 is much better. 10 is not long enough at all because it takes thinking. And actually, it's not the counting. It's the time period where you can pray, where we can ask God for help, where we can ask God for a way out of the temptation. Like, how do I get away from this? And he will never allow us to go through more than we are able to with his Spirit. He will always deliver us. He'll always give us a way out. That's a promise. But in the meantime, we're going to suffer. We're going to be affliction. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but God delivers them out of them all. With much affliction, we will enter the kingdom of God. Through much through tribulation, we enter the kingdom of God. And so we're going to have to hold back. Otherwise, we will sin. We have committed ourselves not to sin. We're unlike the world. So it doesn't matter the case, if it's provocation, if somebody is provoking us, if there's somebody that's harsh, if we're being tempted, it doesn't matter ever, ever, ever. If we end up sinning, it is never just the other person's fault. If we end up sinning, now we've taken ownership of the problem also, the sin too, right? We've taken ownership of it. There's never, ever, ever an excuse. Like I said before in the beginning, God's never going to say, well, I understand. Yeah, I would have done the same thing you did. I would have sinned too. I would have taken a gun out of my glove compartment and I would have shot that person as we got off the ramp because I would have had road rage too if they gave me the finger. You know? And I'll tell you, in New Jersey, I told the New Jerseyans when I first got there, everybody in this city has had an industrial accident. They've lost a thumb and three fingers. And they only have one left because that's all they wave with around here. So, I might mention we had a Volvo diesel. And if you've ever been behind a diesel that spews out smoke, I think that's part of the reason that they waved at us so much because they were behind us, you know, honking, and then we would, okay, they're going to get it then if they honk at us. And I'd step down on that diesel throttle and out pour the smoke. And they didn't stay nearby long. But when they pulled back, and then they waved at me as they came around. So, but we can expect the world to do that, and we can have a lot of examples, but we should never be able to come back and give many examples of our being impatient. That's where we have to be careful. We have to be careful that we're not talking at drivers of other cars who can't hear us anyway. So we go on then, and 1 Peter 4, verse 12 through 19. Let's just go forward a few verses here. Beloved, don't think it strange concerning the fiery trial, and that can be anything. When we're tempted, and if we had time to go to Hebrews, we would see that temptations will always come around. Christ was tempted in every way, and yet without sin. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fire trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the spirit of glory, by the name of Christ, that is, blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he's blasphemed. So, that's their problem, brethren. If they blaspheme, if they pick on us, if there's something they do that is, you know, against God, that's their problem. Using you as the object of sin, that's their problem. But if we handle it properly, then we glorify God. On your part, it says he's glorified. Let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, as a busybody in other people's matters. It's amazing in that verse what we have here. We have murder, thievery, evildoing, and busybody. All of a sudden, boy, that's way down the ladder, isn't it? Busybody. Well, it's that last one that we have to think about, being a busybody. We have to be careful about being busy and backbiting is one of the words that is used. If we bite someone behind their back, we're being a busybody biting. And that's in the same context here. So we don't want to suffer as a busybody in other people's matters. In other people's matters, that would be a meddler is what it says here, a meddler in other people's matters. If anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, let him glorify God. The time has come, the judgment begins at the house of God. Let's go back to Isaiah 52, because we are an example in all of this. As we wind up, we want to think about what Jesus Christ went through. We could go to a Mel Gibson movie and see all of the gory details of what happened to Christ. At least that was the depiction. I actually never saw the movie at all. I see that it comes out free of charge now on these religious stations. And I'm not saying that it's wrong to see it. I just have not seen it. But here you find in the Bible a glimpse, and it's enough to tell us what Christ went through, and he didn't sin when he went through it. I asked myself the question, if I were going through what Christ went through, would I sin? If I were before Pilate, if I had the Jews screaming at me, or at Pilate to crucify me, that is, what would I do? Would I be angry? Would I be filled with resentment? Would I get obsessed? Yeah, it's interesting, after the sermon this morning, a fellow came up to me and said, "Mr. Sergeant, I did exactly what your sermon today said not to do." And then he told me the story, and I said, "Well, that's okay what you did." He said, "Well, the problem is," he said, "I was obsessed with it the rest of the day." So it was someone that really was bad. He was not treated well at all, and he handled himself well. You know, he kept his calm, he kept his cool. But then when he walked away finally, and he walked away by saying, "Thanks a lot, have a good day," and he walked away, you know, didn't get in a fight, you know, he was fine. He said, "But you know, more the day went on, it just ate on me. It ate and ate and ate." And I said, "Yeah, well, that's what happens." And Satan loves to do that too, because Satan is the one who sees us from a distance. And he puts thoughts in our mind. It's not just our thoughts. He knows how to rile us up. And since we've all been tempted, actually I failed on that one, because have you ever tried to stop being obsessed with something? It is not easy. Man, once you get going, it's like it just starts rolling around. You know, they say broken record, and it's a broken, broken records. The kids wouldn't even understand that now, would they? So it's a broken record. You know, they used to have a record is actually, it was black usually, and it was round, and it was a 45 or a 78 or something like that. There was one other too, wasn't there? But anyway, you had the grooves, and a broken record was where the groove was all of a sudden chipped away, or you know, you can get a scratch in it, and the needle that goes around in that groove jumps to back to the same groove, coming around back to the same groove. It's a stripped thread, basically, is what it is, and it's just going around. That's what a broken record is. So it's like, love me tender, love me sweet, love me tender, love me sweet, love me tender. It's going to be going over the same thing all the time. That's a broken record. And that's what goes through our mind. That's exactly it. Same thoughts, same words, same emotions. Now, how do you stop that? You get out of the house. I'm talking about in our mind. Not talking about somebody else doing that, singing it. Yeah, if that happens, if you can get out of the house with somebody else doing it, that would be great. But what we do then is we pray. We pray and say, Father, this, keep me from the evil one. Help me to think other thoughts. Philippians 2:4. Philippians 4 tells us how to think of the thoughts. It's going to happen. And, you know, when that happens too, we're going to find ourselves coming back to that person that we were so nice to, and we made it with them. And we may ream them out because we get obsessed and it just goes over and over. So we pray. And one big thing is we're humble. It's like, who am I? If Jesus Christ could go through what we're going to read here in Isaiah 52, verse 14. Just as many were astonished at you, so his visage was marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. This is in his scourging. In the New Living Testament, it says, many were amazed when they saw him. His face was disfigured, marred. He seemed hardly human. And from his appearance, one would scarcely know he was a man. He was marred beyond human semblance. Now, do you think he was being mocked? We know he was being mocked at that time. Why didn't he get obsessed with that? Why didn't he, Christ, think, man, when I come out of the grave, the first thing I'm going to do is get them? Because he could have had resentment, but he didn't. He was able to take it because he knew his job. He knew that he had to go through that to build character. And if we can think in terms of what Christ went through, because this is my body broken for you, do this in remembrance of me. We remember that. It takes humility to not be obsessed with somebody else hurting us or treating us in a wrong way. It takes humility. And we all fight it. I do. I get obsessed with things, and it is hard to break out of it once you start, but we have to. We absolutely have to, because we have promised God that we're not going to sin. It's going to leave sometime. It might as well leave sooner than later, right? Because we're going to get over it sometime. Might as well get over it right away. But it is difficult, and we meditate on it, we pray about it, and we want to go to God because we don't want to tell God I did it on my own. Isaiah 53, 4 through 7. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. He was wounded, pierced for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. By his stripes we're healed. Now, that can apply to physical healing. We go through that in the Passover, but you know, in Acts 28, you find that there was a healing of the mind. It's a healing of the mind, even more so of the body, that God is concerned about. God is concerned about us being healed, don't get me wrong, but he wants our mind to be healed. So we have to think how Jesus Christ was able to not sin going through what he went through. He never once came back in kind with any of the soldiers. Did not do it once. He just absolutely set his mind that this, he was not going to do it. This was his calling. This is why God had placed him on this earth. He had to be our mediating sacrifice. He had to be. And so he was going to go through it. And as much as he tried to get out of it the night before, God said no. And then he said, okay. Once God didn't deliver him, then that was the way it was going to be. So sometimes we find ourselves in those situations and we just have to set our mind, I'm not going to sin. Doesn't matter what anybody else does. I'm committed not to sin and I'm not going to. By God's power in me. Always by God's strength in us. So there's many more scriptures that we can go through on this. But we have to remember humility. We have to remember if Christ could be humble, we can be humble. We have to remember what Christ went through. And he, if anybody had the right to sin, to get angry, even in a wrong way, if anybody had the right to do it, then he did. But no one has the right to sin for any reason whatsoever. Christ came to take away sin. The Passover is about